I'd like to encourage you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to work through Numbers chapter 19 and go elsewhere, especially the book of Hebrews this morning. Well, In Flames Charcoal Grill used to be one of my favourite places on the planet. A Lebanese-style charcoal chicken shop just near where I was working. And delicious lunches. I'd probably go there once a week or once a fortnight for some chicken and chips. It had delicious everything. Delicious chicken, you know, really like charcoal on the outside, soft on the inside, good chips, all that kind of stuff. But all that was delicious, but my favourite part of it wasn't the chicken. It wasn't the chips, it wasn't the salad, it wasn't the little pastry kind of desserts you could get there. No, it was the garlic sauce, which was more like a garlic paste. Like it was so chunky and thick, I don't know how they did it. It was garlic sauce. It was amazing stuff. The best garlic sauce in the world. Just a little bit of that on the chicken and it would fill your whole head with this delicious garlic smell. It was beautiful stuff. It would clear your nose out if you were sick. It would soothe your throat or burn your throat probably. It did everything. I'm sure they'll discover that it has healing powers one day. So I love this stuff. And it had a problem though. The problem with this stuff was once you'd eaten it, there was no hiding it. Anyone who came within breathing distance was treated to the smell of second-hand garlic, which is nowhere near as good as first-hand garlic. And if I'd had this stuff for lunch, when I'd get home later, I would be quickly dismissed from Kat's presence. I was contaminated by garlic sauce, unclean. I'd only be allowed anywhere near her once I dealt with that stench on my breath. My uncleanness, or at least that of my breath, limited my access to my wife. And that's how it works. Uncleanness limits our access to those who love us. My garlic breath keeps me from my wife. A gastro bug keeps a child away from their siblings. At dinner time, unwashed hands exclude you from the dinner table. You're only welcome at the dinner table if you've washed your hands first. Uncleanness, contamination, defilement, they limit our access to those who love us. And uncleanness is the problem that's being dealt with in this passage that Linda has just read for us, Numbers 19. Only the uncleanness of the people here isn't caused by garlic sauce or gastro or unwashed hands. It's caused by them being exposed to death. And this uncleanness meant that their access to the God who loved them was being limited. In Numbers chapter 5, which we won't read now, but if we read there, we would see that uncleanness of various kinds meant that people would be sent away from the camp. They were sent away from the tabernacle, the place where God dwelled among his people. The purity of the camp was at stake, and so they were sent away. And one of the reasons for being sent away, one of the causes of uncleanliness or uncleanness was being exposed to a dead body, Numbers chapter 5, verse 2. How did it make someone unclean to be exposed to a dead body? How did it make someone unclean in God's sight? Well, death carries with it the odour of sin. And as such, death is an offence to God's purity. It is a reminder of humanity's violent rebellion against God. Death contaminates God's people by being, at its very core, fundamentally opposed to everything that God is and stands for. God is good and death is evil. God is right, but death is wrong. God is the giver of life. Death is the taking away of life. Before God, death is an abomination. It makes his people unclean. And this is a problem for God's people as they wander in the wilderness here in the book of Numbers, because death was all around them. We have death in chapter 14, verse 37, chapter 15, verse 36, 16, verse 32, 35, and 49, where 14,700 people died. And then in the chapters that follow, we're going to see death in the first verse of chapter 20, chapter 20, also verse 28, chapter 21, verse 6, and then 21, verse 35, chapter 25, verse 9, where 24,000 people die. And chapter 31, verse 7, death is everywhere as these people go through the wilderness. Lots of death, which meant lots of people being exposed to death and lots of people being declared unclean and sent away from the camp, having their access to God limited by their uncleanness. Now, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 12 and chapter 15, there are instructions by which that a person could follow by which they can be cleansed from their defilement, a sin offering to deal with their uncleanness. But the problem was, with all this death happening among the people, some people might not have been able to afford that sin offering. What would happen, for instance, in a big family, let's say the Burstows were living in Israel at that time, and in that someone died in the tent, and all these people, all the whole big family living there in the tent was exposed to that dead body. Everyone was required to offer the same offering. And these are people moving through the wilderness with scarce resources, or at least reducing resources as the years go on. How are they going to make the sacrifices that are needed? How are they going to make the offerings that are needed? So with so much death, how could someone who had been made unclean by death be restored to the camp and have their access to God's presence restored? And that's the question that is answered by Numbers 19. As we read, and as we've seen already, God in his grace makes a provision to cure the uncleanness of death. It enables the person who has been contaminated by death to be cleansed and to be restored to the community of God's people, to the camp, and to have their access to his presence in the tabernacle restored. And as we read, we'll see that we too need cleansing, that our access to God has been restricted by our uncleanness, and that God has, in his grace, made provision for us, friends, to be cleansed, that we might have our access to God restored. We're going to look at Numbers 19, and there we see what can be described as an instant sin offering. I didn't drink any coffee till I was 22 years old, and then I spent 2 years hating it but drinking it to be cool, and then I started liking it, and then I became what you might call a coffee snob, as people in my generation do. And I still like good coffee. I know that when I make coffee at the playgroup here on Wednesdays, if it's my turn, I know when I've made a good one and a bad one, and I put a lid on them either way, so you don't know, but you've probably had a bad one. But I have a confession to make. I'm really falling in love with Mokona. Instant coffee. I love it. I actually really like it. Now, don't unfriend me on Facebook. I had it this morning. I know it's gross. I know it's instant coffee. I know the beans have been roasted to within an inch of their life, and that I don't know how they do it. They make it that kind of consistency, that grainy consistency. I don't really care how they do that. But you know what? It does the job. That's the best part about instant coffee. It does the job. It's quick. It's easy. It does the job. When people drop around unexpectedly, you don't have time to roast some beans, fire up the coffee machine, let it heat up, froth the milk, do your little heart thing on the top. No, you just get the Mokona out. It gets the job done. That's instant coffee. Quick, convenient. What we have in Numbers 19 is an instant coffee kind of solution, an instant sin offering. Quick, convenient, and it gets the job done in a meaningful way. It's not skimping on the symbolism. It's a meaningful way of getting the job done, of cleansing God's people so that they can have access to the camp, access to the presence of God, an instant sin offering. There's two things we're going to look at. First of all, it's preparation. In the first 10 verses, which I won't read again, Linda's read them for us, we see the instructions for its preparation and how it's to be put together. There's a few things that we can note there. First of all, the animal is a red heifer, which is a young cow. Red is an obvious symbol for blood. It's without defect or blemish. It's never been under a yoke, so it hasn't been used for common purposes, for ploughing or anything like that. It's devoted instead to the purpose that it's about to fulfill in its death. And there it is, slaughtered in the presence of the priest. And then we notice the location of the slaughter is outside the camp, which is unusual. Most sacrifices in the Old Testament took place near the tent of the meeting, and then they would do stuff with the blood there. They would take the remainders out and burn them outside the camp. But the sacrifice would take place normally near the tent of the meeting. But this sacrifice takes place outside the camp, where the problem already is, where the people have been sent because of their uncleanness. And the priest then sprinkles the blood 7 times towards the tabernacle, which indicates that this is a type of sin offering which functions to maintain the purity of the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. The animal is then burned. And what's really important when we see this is that unlike every other burning of animals in the Old Testament, the blood is burned too. Everything is burned, including the blood. That's important because what that means is that when the ashes are collected at the end, the blood is there. And then we have the ashes, which are the key. Verse 9. What's it on the screen? A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They are to be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for purification for sin. All this process that takes place in the first 10 verses is a process of getting ready this instant sin offering, making it ready. And the end result is a whole pile of ash, maybe about a kilo for every 100 kilos of animal. About a kilo for every 100 kilos. So maybe a 400 kilo cow might produce 400 kilos of ash. That's its preparation. But then we have its application, its use. Verses 11 through to 22 tell us all about that. Now remember, having contact with a dead body was highly defiling. This contamination needed to be dealt with. So using the ashes, people went through a process of ceremonial cleansing. The process involved taking some of that ash from that had been prepared, putting it in water, and having someone who was already clean, not necessarily a priest, but a clean person, sprinkle the people, the tent, and anything else which had come into contact with the dead body or been in the tent, or with any contact with the bones or anything else. They'd sprinkle the people. They do it on the third day, and then on the seventh day, as they wait outside the camp. And at the end of the seventh day, their time of purification was complete. They would be permitted to re-enter the camp. We're told in those verses that omission of this ceremony had serious consequences. The Bible explains, the Old Testament speaks about uncleanness as contagious. The person who doesn't deal with it in the prescribed way would risk contaminating others and defiling the purity of the camp. And as they did that, they were defiling the tabernacle, God's dwelling place, which was a grave offense against God. And so our text says that those people who ignored this ceremony were to be excluded permanently from the community. And it's interesting because it's a contagious contamination. That person who was clean, who uses that water to sprinkle them, becomes unclean in the process. It's as though the water containing the blood absorbs the uncleanness of the person who has had contact with death. And that person then who is sprinkling that water becomes unclean themselves. They have to go through a process of washing before they can go back into the camp that evening. And so we have in this chapter instructions for preparing and then applying an instant sin offering, just like that, for anyone who has contact with death. Now, this might seem very strange to our modern minds. We talk about ash and all this kind of stuff in this chapter. However, this ritual was God's gracious provision, which enabled a contaminated person to rejoin the camp and to live among his people, have access to him. It was gracious. And even more than that, what it does is it points us forward to something very significant for us. It reminds us as we read of the deeper need we have for cleansing and the way in which God has graciously provided to meet that need for us. Friends, we have contaminated hearts. Our problem is not contact with dead bodies. Our problem is much, much deeper than that. And that's what this text is saying to us. Our problem is a heart problem. Death is a sign here that sin has physical consequences. For this reason, the Israelites go through a physical cleansing to deal with their physical consequences of death. But the consequences of sin go far beyond the physical, don't they? Sin has eternal and spiritual consequences for all human beings. Our hearts are contaminated, unclean. Our relationship with God is spoiled because sin has taken residence in human beings. Our access to Him has been restricted because we have been declared unclean. And so for this reason, our need for cleansing goes well beyond the temporary, external, ceremonial cleansing that takes place here. Now, what we need is an eternal, internal, spiritual cleansing which restores our access to the living God. And that's the burden of this text for us. When we read Numbers 19, we are supposed to see our desperate need for a deep inner cleansing. And so, friends, how can we be truly internally cleansed from our sin so that our access to God is restored? Of course, that's what we have in Jesus. This passage, it leaves us crying out for Christ. It points us forward to Him as the one who can cleanse us from all our sin and bring us back to God. Jesus is our sin offering. That's the second thing I want to see this morning. The whole picture being painted here points us over and over to Jesus as the one who can offer us true cleansing. When we look at this cow, this red heifer, we see it points us to Christ in a number of ways. It points us to the perfection of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. It picks up on this the offering that is made in Numbers 19. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Jesus is without blemish. Just as that animal needed to be selected without defect, without blemish, Jesus is our perfect offering. It points us to Jesus' blood. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. The blood was burned with the animal, so that the water of cleansing would be effective in achieving its ceremonial task. But in a much deeper, much more rich and profound way, the blood of Christ affects our cleansing. It does its job, friends. Blood is essential. This cow points us to Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews talks about Jesus, Hebrews 10 verse 10, that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. So just as this animal was sacrificed and the ash was prepared and enabled many people, it wasn't just for one person, it enabled many people to experience cleansing, so too does Christ's sacrifice. His sacrifice, his death, the shedding of his blood is just as effective today as it was 2,000 years ago for cleansing those who come to him. And it points us to his death, which is outside the camp. Hebrews 13 and verses 11 and 12 tell us that Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. All these things about this animal point us to Jesus. We're meant to see him over and over again. And it's not just the animal that points us to Christ. When you think about that person who sprinkles the water on the unclean people, they themselves would become unclean. The water takes on the uncleanness, and those who sprinkle it become unclean. We have a picture here of a clean person among the people of Israel. A clean person would put his hand up and volunteer to go into the presence of those who are unclean, to walk among them, to minister to them, so that by their ministry they would bring those who are unclean back with them into the camp, into the presence of God. This is a perfect picture of what Jesus has done for us, isn't it? God's perfect Son, blemish-free, comes into this world. He walks among us. He embraces our uncleanness. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He takes ownership of our uncleanness in order that by his ministry he might bring those who are unclean back with him into the presence, the eternal presence of the living God. This is what Jesus has done. We're meant to see Christ over and over and over again in this text. Friends, how can we be truly internally cleansed from our sin so that our access to God is restored? Well, the answer is Jesus. The blood of the Lord Jesus is more than sufficient to cleanse our contaminated hearts and to bring us back to the God who loves us. Numbers 19 isn't just God's way of dealing with Israel's external purity problem. It is much more than that. It is a massive, illuminated, you can't miss it, signpost which points us to Christ as the one who deals with our deep spiritual problem. We need to be cleansed, and in Christ that cleansing is freely available. The question is, how should we respond to this text? And I think there's four things that we should do in response to this text. The first one is allow Christ to cleanse you. In John chapter 13, we have the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And you might remember, as he comes to Peter in John chapter 13, verse 6, Peter kind of has a problem with that. Might read verse 8, but when he comes to wash Peter's feet, Peter says, "No, you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." As Jesus shows his disciples what his death is going to mean, that his death is going to mean that that people can be cleansed from their sin, Peter comes to realize that he desperately needs Jesus to wash him. Have you cried out like Peter? Wash all of me. Have you cried out to Jesus, "Wash away all my sins"? Friends, know this, there is no reason to continue in your uncleanness. The availability of the water of cleansing means that all who are defiled could freely avail themselves of it for their cleansing. And so in the same way, the blood of Christ is freely available to all who long to be washed clean from their sins. Have you asked Christ to wash you in his blood? I know that's a strange thing to say in our world. People would think you're crazy for saying that kind of thing. In the first century, they thought that the Christians were cannibals for talking about eating the body of Christ. We use language that might not be understood in our world, but we must be washed by the blood of Christ. Have you been cleansed? You know, a boat that's been in the ocean for a long time gets those barnacles attached to the hull. And they can be, as far as I can tell, very, very difficult to remove. You can scratch and scrape and all that kind of stuff, but never get them off the boat. Never get it clean. And perhaps you feel a bit like that with sin in your life. You might feel that there is a sin which is just stuck like a barnacle in your heart. And perhaps you're even wondering if Christ's blood is sufficient, that could it wash away that sin? I don't know if God could ever forgive me for that thing I did or that thing I keep on doing. Friends, know this, there is no sin in your life that cannot be completely washed away by the blood of Christ if you would just come to him. The cleansing that Christ offers is yours if only you would allow him to wash you. And so again, have you been cleansed by Christ? If not, all you have to do is ask. There's no ritual, you just ask Jesus to cleanse you, to wash away your sins by his blood. So if this is you today, well, I want to encourage you, if you have yet to ask Christ to do that for you, would you do it today? We pray all the time that people would come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and that means putting your trust in his person and in his work, in his blood, as the thing which washes away your sins. The second thing we should do in response to this text is heed the warning. I suppose it's the opposite of asking Christ to cleanse you. You see in Numbers 19, and we see there in verse 20, that those who didn't embrace God's gracious provision and go through the process of cleansing were permanently excluded from the camp and from God's presence. And in the same way, anyone who fails to embrace God's gracious provision of the Lord Jesus, anyone who fails to embrace the blood of Christ as that thing which washes away our sins will in eternity be excluded from his presence. Friends, do not refuse Christ. He wants to wash you clean. There is a warning in this passage. If you refuse him, if you reject his blood, you will face an eternity of torment separated from the living God. This is the promise of Scripture. You must not reject Christ. Heed the warning. Thirdly, we need to be reassured. Back in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 to 14, we see, as we've read already, that Christ's sacrifice is better than the ashes of this heifer. But it speaks in verse 14 of the blood of Christ, which cleanses our conscience from the acts that lead to death. Acts that lead to death are those things that we think we sometimes need to do, the rituals or the different things we do, which we think might try and entitle us to forgiveness in some way. It's the things that in the end cannot bring lasting cleansing. But this passage says that that solely because of Jesus' blood, we have been forgiven. Nothing else is needed. So for this reason, we can have clear consciences. We can have complete assurance. Our sins have been washed away by Jesus' blood. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you are feeling weighed down by some sin in your life right now, remember this, only Jesus' blood can deal with that sin. Know that you can have a clear conscience before the living God because of him and be reassured. So we allow Christ to cleanse us. We heed the warning of this text. We find reassurance from this text. But lastly, we serve God. Again, in Hebrews 9, it's great when the New Testament picks up so clearly on this stuff in the Old Testament. At the end of verse 14, it talks about that cleansing that comes, the cleansing of our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. This is the outcome of our cleansing. The people of Israel were cleansed in order that they might come back into the camp. And what that meant was they could serve God. And we are cleansed, friends, in order to serve God. When we are washed in the blood of Christ, we are commissioned into his service. Our forgiveness is a commissioning ceremony. We might come into his service, all of life, all of church, all of family, all of work, all of everything that we do becomes an opportunity to serve God and live for him. Friends, what a privilege it is to live all of life for the God who has dealt once and for all with our deepest need and brought us back to himself. And to serve God includes striving in his strength to live lives of holiness, to resist temptation, to stand against the sin that so easily entangles us. In my house, if a child has had their evening shower, they are not allowed to go and then jump in the muddy puddles outside. That'd be crazy, it'd be madness. Friends, in the same way, it is madness to be washed by the blood of Christ, but to think that we can go back to a life of sin, that is crazy. As those who have been cleansed by Christ, we seek to live lives that are pleasing to him. So serve God. Pursue holiness. This is our response to the cleansing that is offered to us in Christ. We allow Christ to cleanse us. We heed the warning of this text. We find reassurance in this text as we realize that only by Christ's blood can we be cleansed, but that cleansing is completely sufficient, and we serve God. Friends, Jesus offers us true, inner, eternal, conscience-relieving cleansing. You'll find it nowhere else. Praise God that that's the truth. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. We praise you for that truth, our Heavenly Father, that nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins, but that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to wash away all our sins. We thank you for this text, that it points us to your desire for holiness among your people, and it points us to your gracious provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers us that true, internal, eternal, conscience cleansing, forgiveness of sins. Help us to put our trust in you. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would do your work in the hearts of anyone here who has yet to call upon you to cleanse them from their sins. Would you break our hearts for you and do your work in us? Help us to live for you. Help us to hear the warning of this passage, not to reject the offer that Christ has made to us. And help us to live for you so that you might receive all the glory. We thank you that we are washed clean. Help us to celebrate that reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.